unify the body here at Calvary in Findlay. And so I prayed about what I should share for tonight 2 weeks ago, and the Lord drew me to 1 John chapter 4. And so the book of 1 John was written by the apostle who followed Jesus to the cross. This is the same disciple who would not name his own name. He simply described himself as the beloved disciple. Anytime you read the Gospel of John, you read the one or the disciple whom Jesus loved. He never actually names his name, which to me is speaks greatly of his humility. And here in this gospel as well, there is no express, no explicit reference to his actual name, but we believe from church history and from external evidences that this was written by that same disciple, as were obviously the other two letters that John penned as well. The purpose of the letter was twofold. The first purpose was to strengthen the faith of the readers. He says as much in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13 when he says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." So these were people who were evidently converts, but were wavering, wondering, how can I know I am a true disciple of Jesus Christ? And he also mentions another reason why he wrote it in chapter 2 and verse 1 when he says, "My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not." So he wanted them to realize some of the sin patterns that you are experiencing right now need to stop, and they need to stop now. And he goes throughout the entire book and emphasizes that as well. The second is to combat a religious philosophy that I've been working through in 1 Timothy, and that is the idea of Gnosticism, the idea that basically everything that is material around you is wicked and evil and should be avoided. But one of the implications of that is that these people did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, because Jesus was a man and he had flesh, and God is a spirit. So God cannot take on flesh, because flesh and material things are evil. Therefore, Jesus could not possibly be the Messiah. He could not be Jesus. But obviously, John has been combating this his whole ministry. In fact, if you go to John chapter 1, you recognize in verse 14, he says the Word became what? Flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So he's combating that idea from the very start. So throughout the course of the letter, John also exhorts the reader to evidence true faith by a life that calls sin as sin. That is, those who walk in the light can see darkness for what it is and faithfully walk in the light. If you look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, he says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another." So there's a one another passage right there. But when you come down to chapter 4, after talking about all of this here and the one another, you realize that John is trying to help the reader see that not everyone who claims the name of Christ is a true convert, right? We understand that. Some people can claim the name of Jesus and say, "I am a follower of Jesus Christ," but you look at their life and you wonder, "Really? I don't see any evidence of that at all." And so when you come to chapter 4, John gives very practical advice for these people. And he gives them a little bit of a logical flow, and I'll just kind of describe it to you. In verse 1, we read this, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." So this, the first step is to test the spirits. Test these people who are teaching all of these false doctrines. And how do you do it? Look at verse 2. "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God." This is how you'll know if somebody is a true disciple, follower of Jesus Christ. "Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh," notice the word flesh, "is of God." So the one who says Jesus came in the flesh, completely rejecting the idea of Gnosticism, the one who says that Jesus came in the flesh, he is a true child of God. Notice then in verse 3. "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." So in verse 4, verse 3, anyone who does not hold to this confession that Jesus is the Christ in the flesh, then they are literally antichrist. They are against Christ. And then in verse 4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. God is greater than the spirit of the antichrist. He will not let you be deceived. So true believers, take heart. You're supposed to test these spirits, yes. But those who are true followers of God, God will not let them be deceived. So then go to verse 5. They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. So the world wants to hear the message of the Antichrist, so you will identify them very easily. If they like the message, then there's a problem. Verse 6, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The message of the true gospel will not be popular to the world, so that is how you can know the difference. That's his logical flow here. And then you come to verse 7. Notice what he says. I'll read verses 7 down through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time. I pray that you would give us a renewed vigor in pursuing self-sacrificial love for one another. And we'll give you the praise and glory for that in Jesus' name. Amen. You see, first of all, in verse 7, which is really the main thrust of the text that I'd like to share with you tonight, is the command to love, what we must do. He says in verse 7, simply, beloved, let us love one another. Let's look at those words here. First of all, he says, beloved. Perhaps your translation says brethren, or perhaps yours says brothers, my friends. These are not the outsiders. He's not talking to the Gnostics here. He's not talking to the false teachers. He's talking to believers. So believers, what does he tell them to do? He tells them that word, let us love. That word love, perhaps you're familiar with the Greek word agape. This is a self-sacrificing love, and that is the word that John uses here. In fact, he uses that word over and over again. I'd like just to show you throughout the course of 1 John, he uses it myriads of times. Look at chapter 2 and verse 10. He says, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Jump down to verse 15 of chapter 2. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Jump down to chapter 3 and verse 10. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Verse 11, for this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Jump down to verse 14. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Down at verse number 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Jump down to verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. We already read chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 and 10, but look at verse 12. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Jump down to verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. And then jump down to chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. Verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. All those words for love are the exact same word. He uses it over and over and over again. And you notice several times it's in conjunction with the phrase one another. Love one another. Don't just love like vain jangling. Love one another. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 when he says, if you do all of these wonderful deeds but you don't do it out of love, you're like a sounding brass. You're like a noisy instrument that makes a lot of noise but does absolutely nothing. And so he says the mark of a true believer is that he will love those who are true children of God. Now, this raises two questions. Does this mean that every believer loves as well as he or she can? No. No, unfortunately, it does not. But does that mean that everyone who loves, as seen through the human lens, is a true believer? Everyone who manifests in some way love? No. Because clearly, 1 Corinthians 13 mentions you can do something that appears to be out of love, but really is not. And there are plenty of people who do things out of love, but it's not for the person they're doing it for. It's out of love for themselves. So it's very specific now that John gets into, because he mentions a specific object of this love. And what is it? Chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. You can't just love in general, you know? That seems to be a buzzword. Probably in the last 40 years, it's been a buzzword. All that matters is love, right? You can probably pick up any Disney movie you want and find that is kind of the mantra they have. Love is what matters most. And certainly that is the flagship for many of the perversions that we see in our society today, is that it doesn't matter how you define family or anything like that. As long as these two people are committed and love each other, that's what matters most. But no, that's not what John says. John says this love is very specific to whom it is shown and is specific to one another. Does that mean we don't love people outside of the church? No, I'm not saying that. I hope you understand that. But John specifically is saying here is how you can identify a true believer, is that they will love one another, the body. And by loving one another as we ought, we manifest to the world and to one another that we love God. That's what he says the second half of verse 7. For love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. It's a character trait of our Father. So how could we expect to claim to be his child and not exhibit the very character trait that he's bestowed on us? In fact, this is the second point I have for you, is that the character of God, why we must do it. This is the basis for why we are to fulfill this command to love, is the very character of God. We must love one another because, number one, we evidence the character of God. Look at verse 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God. It can't be possible. Why? Because the very character of God is love. That is who he is. So his children will manifest that character in their lives, and in so doing will manifest that character of trait of God to everyone else. But the second thing he mentions is because we have been shown such love by God. Look at verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Remember Romans chapter 5 and verse 8? But God commended or demonstrated his love toward us. In what way? In that while we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. I love that passage because Paul asked a very pointed question. If my wife were up here and someone came in with a gun and was going to shoot her, I would stand in front of her. I would die for her. Does that mean she's on the same level as Jesus? No. But I would do that because I love her. But let's say I took somebody who has maligned my wife over and over again. And this has not happened. This is hypothetical. Someone who has maligned her over and over again, said all kinds of nasty, vile things about her. And then they're standing right here as well. Would I be as tempted to jump in front of them, to take a bullet for them, as I would be for my wife? I'd have to say probably not. Because in my flesh, I would think, you have been completely rude, unkind, and uncouth to my wife. Why would I sacrifice a priceless thing I have as life for you? And that's Paul's point, is that maybe, that word in the King James, peradventure, that's maybe you would die for somebody who's good, right? Someone who's your closest friend. You might die for them. But guess what? When you were the enemy of God, when you were a rebel who shakes your face every moment of every day in the face of God with your actions, you, Christ came and died for. He took the bullet. And that should boggle our minds, because there really isn't anything much to love in us as a fallen human race. And so the character of God is why we must love one another, because we evidence it and because we have been shown such great love. But now I'm going to narrow it down. There's something great at stake here. Do you realize? The third thing is that the gospel is at stake. We must do it because the gospel is at stake. Do you recognize that if in our body here we do not love one another, what is that going to communicate to the world around us about our God? If they don't see his character flowing through us, then they're going to get a misconception of who he is. So the gospel is that even when we were enemies, Christ died for us so that we could have life. But we can't love one another. We can't love one another who stand redeemed before God. John says that's ridiculous. The gospel is at stake if you do not love one another. And so he concludes that if Christ died for us to be the propitiation for our sins, verse 10, beloved, if God so loved us, then we ought also to love one another. It's the inevitable conclusion. You can't get to any other conclusion. So the basis of our love is the gospel, because we have been shown love. God loved us first. That's what he says. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for us. So this love, this self-sacrificing love, is vital for a church. Every church. This isn't unique to just Calvary that we need to hear this. Every church has got to manifest this, because the character of God is being manifested when we do it. And when we do it, we are benefiting and helping and aiding the Christian walk of our brother and sister in the congregation. And further, look at the end of chapter 4. Verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. So what also is at stake is the recognition of your spiritual state. Because John says the one who is a true disciple who truly loves God will also love the brethren. So this is really where we kind of come down to here with the Lord's table, is that we must recognize that loving one another is not something optional. It's not something that's we'll kind of tuck that in with some of our doctrines that we have. It's of vital importance. If John would take his entire letter and talk about it over and over again and take an entire chapter, chapter 4, to say this is how you manifest God's character to a lost and dying world, then it's of primary importance for us. And so as we come to the Lord's table, it's important that we remember that we examine our hearts and recognize that we must love one another if we claim to love God. Because most anybody, if you go to any church, most anyone would say they love God. And that's supposedly evidenced by the fact that they're at church. But it's a little easier to see if you don't love one another. That's a little easier to recognize. And so let me encourage you today. I love the fact that this church loves one another. And by doing that, we manifest God's character to a lost world and to one another. And I hope that we'll continue to do that till he comes, because there will be lost people till he comes. And we want them to see the love of God flowing through us to one another so that they in turn can as well experience the love of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'd quickly turn you over there. And as you're turning there, I'd just like to briefly mention about Jesus' love for John. Remember in the book of John, Jesus is on the cross in chapter 19, verse 26, and he looks at John, and he John describes himself as Jesus looking on the disciple whom he loved. It's the same word. What a precious way for Jesus to see him in his moments of agony. And then Peter, the one who denied Christ three times in John chapter 21, Jesus asks him twice with this word, with agape, Simon, do you love me? And Peter said, well, yes, of course I do. Right? That's easy to say. Jesus looks and asks him again, Simon, do you agape me? Do you love me? He says, yes, I answered that. And then the third time, he uses a different word for love. In our English translation, you don't notice it, but he does. In the Greek, you realize he uses the word phileo, brotherly love. Simon, do you love me? Peter says, yes, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. And all three times Jesus said, feed my sheep. That's the kind of love that we must have for one another. So as you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you read of a church who is struggling with this, quite frankly. They were struggling with this concept of love. And jump down to verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Now this I declare unto you, I praise you not. How would you like it if, you know, somebody wrote us a letter and said, now this I have to tell you this, I'm not praising you right now. That's exactly what Paul does to the church in Corinth. That ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame him that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? I praise you not. So basically, you had the church meeting together and having a meal together. But if, and this is a self-confession here, if they tended to be like me, they see the meal, they see how many people are here, or coming at least, and they think, I don't know if there's going to be enough for me. So they go and they eat some for themselves. They fill themselves up. So then the people who come later, they say, we're meeting here together to worship the Lord, to remember what Christ has done for us. And there's no food. I don't have food to eat. How can I remember the Lord when everyone else is so full? And I haven't been able to do this. They weren't manifesting love for one another. It was self-serving love, quite frankly. And Paul boldly says, blatantly says, I don't praise you for that. Because that's not the point of the Lord's Supper. What is the point? Look at verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. Wait for one another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Do you realize the context here? He's mentioning the ordinance, what we call the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. But there was a very specific issue that he was referencing, right? He's saying, you guys are not loving one another because you guys are trying to indulge yourselves with this meal that is meant to commemorate Christ's death and resurrection for us. And so what is the result? He describes and carefully lays out what happened the night before he was crucified. And he describes walking through it step by step and saying, this is what Christ did. This is what he instituted for us to do. This is a very serious occasion, Corinthians. And you are coming here eating it unworthily. Why? How are you eating it unworthily? You're coming here trying to fill your bellies before everybody else. You're serving yourself. So what should you actually do to love one another? Verse 33, when you come together to eat, tarry for one another. Wait for one another. In that way, you're manifesting love for one another because you are saying, I want to do this together with my brothers and sisters in Christ. So this evening, I'd like to ask the deacons and the men coming to help with administering the elements to go ahead and come forward. As we go through this time of prayer, quiet reflection, keep that in mind, that this was meant to be for one another. This was meant for us to be able to serve one another together as we remember what Christ has done. So I'm going to ask the gentlemen to go ahead and sit, and we'll take a moment, a couple minutes here, to pray and inwardly reflect and talk to the Lord about how you can best try love one another, even as we remember the Lord's table.